Father, to echo my brother, Dan Paul, we pray that we would bring out the book, your word, and that we would behold the risen Christ in this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's good to be with you this evening, church family, and let me first express to you that as a church, you have been monumental both in my sanctification and in my wife, Jessica's sanctification, since we've been members here in 2018. I mean, even earlier, you all have been pushing us into Christ-like conformity by praying over the life and ministries of this local church and by singing truths earlier that reflect the character of God, His promises, and the gospel. And so from the bottom of our heart, thank you for loving Jesus well and modeling that well for us. I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, which is located right between Song of Solomon and the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. In our remaining time together, we will be considering the text on your handout, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 5. And it's important to see what all is happening in the book. Right off the bat, we know that Isaiah is the author of this book, according to verse 1 in Isaiah chapter 1, which says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." And in this vision, which Isaiah saw and penned to paper, is a mix of sorts, that of telling forth God's message to his present audience. According to verse 1, it's Judah and Jerusalem, and foretelling the future, which is mainly the last third of the book. Really, what we have in Isaiah is that of sort of a swinging pendulum, if you will, swinging back and forth between pronouncements of judgment and the promise of salvation or future hope. And it doesn't take long to see where the pendulum is going to swing. The very second verse, right after verse 1 in Isaiah chapter 1, offers us the gritty details. It says this, starting in verse 2. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." The pendulum will swing towards judgment, God's judgment, because of Israel's unrepentant sin manifested in idol worship, not trusting in God. We even see that in the final verse of the chapter preceding our text tonight, in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 28, the following: "Therefore I, meaning God, will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling, judgment from God's hand." In our verse tonight, however, the pendulum swings in a different direction, not of judgment, but a direction of future hope grounded in the promises and character of God. So let's look at your handout, or if you have your Bibles open, Isaiah 44, verse 5. "This one will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." As we consider this text together this evening, I believe the main idea of this text is simply this: those who bear God's name belong to him. Those who bear God's name belong to him. And from that point, I want us to reflect on two questions of consideration. Number one, who bears God's name? Who bears God's name? And secondly, how are we to bear God's name? How are we to bear God's name? So who bears God's name? Notice in the text the following words: "This one, another will call, another will write, and name himself." There are individuals calling out to the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, identifying with his name. And it all becomes clear in the verses before, verses 1 through 4, who in fact bear God's name. Look, verse 1. "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams." Now, what does all this mean? It's a lot of details. Well, God is speaking through Isaiah and is showing to Israel of that day, and by extension us this evening as UBC, that God's people are the ones who truly bear his name. God's people are the ones who truly bear his name. For one, it's those Israelites who truly seek to follow God in their affections set towards him and also in their actions that glorify him. Notice that God's people in verses 1 through 2 are referred to twice as chosen by God. They're also referred to twice as God's servant and once as upright, which is likely implied by the name Jeshurun. So the promise of God's spirit that would come in full measure following verses 1 through 2 and verses 3 through 4 would not come to those Israelites in terms of physical descent who occasionally honored God with their lips, whose hearts were captured by idols. No, they would receive their rightful due, which is the judgment of God. The promise of God's spirit that would drench his people would actually rain down literally on those whose affections were captured by this God, whose lives would say to the very nations surrounding them, watching them, God is not like the mute idols who are silent, who cannot offer forgiveness, who cannot offer salvation, who cannot offer hope, restoration, or deliverance. And yet this promise of God's Spirit not only applies to Israelites following the Lord in that day, but also includes converted Gentiles, non-Jews. I mean, the language is very obvious used in our text. It says, "This one will say, another will call, another will write and name himself." All that language is showing us that there will be many who accept Israel's God, who align themselves with the people of God, and who surrender to him finally and fully. The promise of salvation, the promise of God's indwelling spirit, is not based on ethnicity, but rather on a broken and contrite heart fixated on the glory of who God is. Consider Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 through 29, in which Paul is writing to the church at Galatia. The word says this: "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." All of those who have repented of their sins, that is, turn away from their sins and turn in faith to Christ alone, who have trusted in him and not in idols, they are his. They belong to him. And the wonderful thing is this, UBC family, we can say with those described in this very verse tonight, in verse 5, "I am the Lord's." I can call on the name of Jacob. You, we can say we belong to him. And if you're here tonight and you would undoubtedly consider yourself a non-Christian, I wonder how you would deal with this truth, how you would deal with this verse. Throughout John Henderson's sermon this morning, he would ask, as he normally does, a series of thought-provoking questions, one of which is pertinent to our text tonight. On whom are you basing your security on? If you're not banking on the living Christ who will return in splendor and glory for his people, for his bride, and who will judge the living and the dead, you are basing your security on a foundation that is sinking sand and that which is not solid ground. And like the unrepentant Israelites in Isaiah 43, 28, judgment is indeed coming for you. Will you turn to Christ this evening? Because this Jesus is worth belonging to. This Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This Jesus took on the form of not just a servant. Our English translations actually do us a disservice in that regard. Jesus took on the form of a slave. He took on flesh. He lived a life free of sin. He humbled himself by taking on the cross and the wrath of God in the place of sinners for you and me, Jew and Gentile alike. And praise God, death could not hold him. Paul actually concludes in Philippians 2, in this way. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My non-Christian friend, this Jesus is the only one worth belonging to. God's people are the ones who bear his name. Secondly, how are God's people to bear God's name? How are God's people to bear God's name? Well, God's people are to bear God's name by demonstrating a servant's heart. By demonstrating a servant's heart. God wants the people who follow him to listen closely in this passage. What he is saying through Isaiah and how he is characterizing his people. Listen to verse 1. But now here it is, O Jacob, my servant. And in case the audience doesn't grasp it enough, verse 2, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. My servant. When we belong to God, we are to take the position of servants. As servants. Because Jesus was indeed a servant, wasn't he? What does that tangibly mean for us as a church, though? Consider Jesus and his mission. Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. My friends, Jesus' mission is clear. He came not to restore Israel back to its former greatness as a nation, or put them back in military prominence as some sort of a political messiah, but rather, Jesus came to deal with something far more greater than that of military force and might. He came to deal with sin and with death. And in his sacrificial death for sinners, in giving his life for the sheep that cannot be plucked from the Father's hand, he is setting the stage for what perfect service looks like in accordance to the Father's plan from eternity past. And if Jesus' mission was to serve God and redeem a people for himself in regards to his unending kingdom, how much should that intensify how we bear God's name to the lost in our relationships with them? Whether that is, you know, a hospital unit or in our workplace. If Jesus' plan of saving sinners is at the heart of his service, what actually constitutes the bulk of your conversations with your lost coworkers? Does it mainly consist of, you know, the sales report, casual conversations over momentary matters like what's trending on Twitter or your favorite sports team or even potential promotions within the company? Or do you serve your lost coworkers well in such a way that naturally leads those to conversations where you share Christ with them, which is their greatest need now? If a watching world is looking into our church, and it is, and we are to be a holy people, then our service or actions need to match consistently with our profession of faith. It has to, or we're no different. How we talk about our elders to our lost friends, family members, or coworkers reveals if we have a servant's heart. How we leverage our time in the ministries of this church, or lack thereof, reveals if we have a servant's heart. How we talk about the direction of our church, celebration or gossip, slander, reveals if we have a servant's heart. How we express discontentment over preferential matters that bear no significance or eternal weight indeed reveals if we have a servant's heart. Oh, my Christian friend, what do non-Christians say about Jesus' name when you bear it in the conversations you have with them? Lastly, God's people are to bear God's name by not fearing those outside of Christ. God's people are to bear God's name by not fearing those outside of Christ. Again, look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you, fear not, O Jacob, my servant. When we bear God's name, church, as those who belong to him, to a watching world, we have nothing to fear. Nothing. As those who belong to him, we don't have to fear ultimately a plummeting U.S. economy, COVID-19, the prevalence of cancer culture, or even rampant persecution towards the gospel in various legislation or in social media. As John Henderson said this morning in reference to the church at Philadelphia, They kept the word of God, holding on to what he said, even if it meant death in the first century. Their whole basis of security was not fearing those outside of Christ, but on bearing his name. Since God orchestrates all things providentially for the glory of his name, we have nothing to fear as his chosen people tonight. In fact, if we trust in the Lord, fearing him only and having our hearts captivated by him as we are filled with this indwelling spirit promised in verses 3-4, all that will overflow from our lips is identifying with his great name in verse 5. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. What's striking is that we have an image of a believer writing on his hand the Lord's. Now, this was a practice of some people in the ancient world who wanted to make their commitment to some individual prominent, as we see, for example, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 8. In fact, a soldier sometimes wrote the name of his commander on his hand, or perhaps a slave bore the name of his master, and a devotee did the same with the name of his God. And so right here in this verse, those who trust in God are wanting to show all who see that he or she belongs confidently in God, who is able to both throw the body and soul into hell. We should bear his name with confidence. And so as you bear God's name, who would people say that you fear? Based on your social media posts, would people say that you fear the Lord? Or in your mind, a hostile government over COVID-19 restrictions? Based on your investments and your bank account statements, would people say you fear the Lord or the God of money? Based on your reaction to godly confrontation in Matthew 18, would people say you fear the Lord, or rather losing your sinful satisfactions that prevent you from all that Christ is and all that he offers? Church, those who bear God's name belong to him. In the context of the relationships we have in the church, behind closed doors when we are alone, browsing on social media, in marriage, at work, in parenting, in conversations with others, no matter the platform, the stage, or the relationship, how we behave in those moments reveal who we really belong to. The question is, whose name do you bear in those moments? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful we're not left clueless in the dark, but we have your word, which is a light to our path. It is sustenance for our souls. And what we pray is that you would penetrate our hearts, that you would even, Lord, just penetrate my heart in regards to Isaiah 44, verse 5. And Lord, what we pray is that we would bear your name, Father, as people who do not fear those outside of Christ, and that we would bear your name with a servant's heart, not only to you, but those around us, and especially to those we have relationships in regards to the church. Father, again, we are grateful for the one who bore this text rightly, perfectly, the one who truly showed us what perfect service is in regards to your plan in the salvation of sinners. We are thankful for Christ, and we pray that as we sing this next song, that we would sing to the glory of his name. And so, Lord, again, we are so thankful for the book of Isaiah, and we pray that as we study through it, Lord, that we would behold Christ in all of his glory, and that we would also do so as we reflect on this text that we heard tonight, and we pray that we would bear much fruit from John's sermon and this text tonight. In Christ's name, amen.